At some point in your life, you start contemplating what life is all about, what it means, what the end result is, what your purpose is, all of those kinds of things. Typically, not always, but typically, it usually starts in college. That's about the time you start asking a lot of different questions, right? Because life starts to hit you. It's this transition from, hey, I'm just a video game playing, going to class dude, to, uh-oh, I have to make a living. You know, it's that kind of thing. And then you start asking yourself, what am I doing here? Well, that happened to me at about the age of 19. And I still remember walking through kind of this contemplation in my head, asking myself the question, what I was going to do with my life. What did all of this amount to? And I started thinking about what I was about to do and what I wanted to do and ultimately where that would lead me. And so the first thing I was thinking about, and this is prior to really coming to a vital faith in Jesus Christ, I was thinking, you know what? I want to graduate from college. Miracle number one, right? I want to graduate. I would actually like to finish college. Okay, great. Then what? Then I'm hoping that I can get a job, right? Okay, great. Then what? Then I want to get married. Okay, that'd be miracle number two right there. And it worked out famously for me, actually. So, because my lovely wife is sitting right down here, and she gets her looks from her lovely mother that's sitting right next to her as well. And I always say that about your mother-in-law. It's smart, it's, you know, but I mean it, and I do. Okay, so you get married. Well, then what? Well, then hopefully, you know, you get to live the American dream, right? 2.2 kids. I don't know how you get 0.2, but that, you know, 2.2 kids, a dog, a white picket fence, you know, a house, all that kind of stuff. Okay, then what? Then I work and I'm successful at my work, whatever it might be, and I make lots of money and have the ability to retire early and move to Sarasota, Florida and wear funny shirts and drive very slowly on the freeway. Okay, then what? Then I die. Yeah, that's where I landed too. I literally started thinking to myself, okay, let me boil this down. I'm going to do all this, then I'm going to die. So all this money and stuff that I've acquired and all the things that I've done will go to my family and then they'll die. And then they'll go somewhere else. So basically, as I deduced it, I'm a human savings plan for people I've never met in my entire life. It's no wonder I was sitting there depressed, and you're going, yeah, now that you think about it that way. Well, that's kind of, you know, the thought, and it's this idea of the American dream that sometimes gets a little perverted, that the thought, this idea, this concept called the American dream actually came from a guy named James Truslow Adams in a book that he wrote in 1931 called The Epic of America. And in it, he described the American dream as that opportunity that we have in America to be better, richer, fuller. And he based that upon really the Declaration of Independence and our Bill of Rights and those things, that we have a right to life, to pursuit of happiness, to liberty, all of those things, right? That this is about our rights to these things. Now, I want to be careful because there are some noble things about what we might call the American dream. We live in a very patriotic, you know, part of the world here in Buffalo, and rightly so. Patriotism is fine. Nationalism is not. Patriotism is okay. The difference in those things is when we find our allegiance to our country bigger than our allegiance to the kingdom of God. That is a mistake, and it always will be in any country of the world, whether it's ours or whether it's another one. Patriotism, being grateful to God for the place that we are in, wonderful. Nationalism, not so good. So the American dream has become somewhat perverted because we get to a place where now it is about our happiness and it is about our stuff and our ability to acquire things. And even though there's much nobility in the American dream, freedom and opportunity, which is tremendous, which is a hope that you would have for the whole world, places that would have freedom and liberty and opportunity. And that really doesn't exist in some places. Places that I've been, it doesn't exist. Opportunity does not exist in some of these places. So we are a blessed people to have the freedom that we have and the opportunities that we have. And that piece of what we would call the American dream, I think, is noble. But where it gets perverted is when it descends down into everything about us that we don't want to tap into. And it descends down into this acquisition of stuff for me, mine, and I'm going to get mine. That's kind of where it descends down into. And it becomes about the acquiring of a bunch of jazz. And this is actually, this kind of idea of the American dream has bled over into theology, unfortunately. Some of you may have some background or feel for something called the prosperity gospel. It's an atrocious heresy for those of you who've ever been exposed to it. And for those of you who haven't, I want to just go ahead and tell you, it's an atrocious heresy. So if you're not clear where I'm at on the prosperity gospel, let me go ahead and say that it's an atrocious heresy and see what that does for you. All right. So you'll have no problem deciding where I'm at on that. The reason that I say that is because there really wasn't such thing as a prosperity gospel before this idea of American dreaming came, where we can acquire all of this stuff and gather all of this jazz and become, you know, richer than the next guy. And kind of the idea behind that is that wealth equals blessing. You know, it's an interesting thing, and it descends down into all kinds of bad thinking and bad stuff, by the way, and I'm not even going to go there for this moment. I might a little bit later if I just feel the urge. You know, with your permission. Okay, thanks. Granted. I appreciate that. I guess you could say this. There was such thing, you know, this American dream idea is something that was predated by what we might call the Israeli dream. And the Israeli dream, back in the time of Jesus and even before, actually had as its idea equating wealth with blessing. Because God does talk about, often in the Old Testament, he talks about the prosperity of his people, but when you see that word, this idea of prosperity, you really need to connect it with the idea of shalom. And shalom in the Old Testament, this Hebrew understanding, means kind of this holistic peace, this completeness. It's not just about having this material wealth that is designated just for you. In fact, the idea of some of the Jews became a little bit, you know, goofy, but really the first initial idea was that this wealth was generated so that I can be a blessing. The initial idea with Abraham is that you're going to be blessed to be a blessing. That's the whole point. But see, it descended into something. You see, there's nobility in that. There's God inspiration in that. But it descended into places just like some of the nobility of our thinking of the American dream descended into some places that it shouldn't have gone. And it becomes about us, and it becomes about our stuff, and it becomes about our possessions. And as a result of that, we want to hang on to our stuff, and we want to hang on to all of this. So that's the context that you need to understand as background for where we're going to be. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, what we're going to see is some context related to the story that we're going to find ourselves in. Luke is the third book in the New Testament. If you're new to church or faith or God or any of this stuff, it's the third book in the New Testament. There's probably a Bible in front of you somewhere. And if you turn to the New Testament, you'll see Matthew, Mark, and then you'll see Dr. Luke. And in chapter 12, here's what we find in the context. He begins chapter 12, Jesus does, with thousands of people gathering around to hear him. He's made a name for himself as this great teacher. A lot of people just wanted to come see his tricks. You know, he's more Houdini than he is Messiah at this point for some people. And they wanted to come see some of the stuff that he's done because they've heard about him. But Jesus, in the midst of this great group of people, begins talking to his disciples, and he starts warning them about some of the religious leaders. Now, we see at the end of chapter 11 that some of the religious leaders had kind of positioned themselves to be in a place where they would try and trap Jesus. They were getting sick of the stuff that he was saying. He was saying stuff that equated him to God. He was talking about God being one, and he and God, you know, God being his Father and speaking intimately with God, and they didn't like that at all. So they were trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus warns his disciples, and he says, you got to be careful for these like religious people. They've got a misunderstanding of God. They've really taken some of the things that my Father has taught in the scripture, and they've added to them, and they've corrupted them, and they've perverted them. And so you got to be careful about them, because it will start to creep into everything about you and your life and all that. So be careful about them. And then he says to his disciples, and by the way, don't even worry. Don't worry at all about the people who can kill you. Okay, thanks, Jesus. You know, is there something I need to know? You know? Well, obviously, Jesus knew what was happening. He knew that the Pharisees were beginning to gather themselves and starting to make plans and starting to want to capture Jesus, wanting ultimately to kill him. We see that testimony in the scripture. And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about the people that can kill your body. Don't worry about that. You need to have a respect and a reverential awe for the one who has both your body and your soul in his possession. That's God. So don't worry about that. And then he starts talking to them and he says, don't worry as well, because Jesus knows the numbers of the hair on your head, or the lack thereof. Sometimes he doesn't have to count very far for some of us, right? He knows the hairs on our head. He knows all of those things. So don't worry about those things, because the one who created you, your creator, is also your sustainer. Hey, by the way, if you get thrown in front of people in the synagogues and these other places and you're scared to death and they're putting you on trial and you don't know what to say, hey, don't worry about that either. Because your sustainer, your king, he's going to be there for you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give you what you need to say, when you need to say it, and all of those things. So basically, Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, your creator, the one who made you, rest in him, trust him, because he's also your sustainer. He's the one who takes care of you. Then he's having this kind of conversation, and this is a deep conversation that he's having, right? Very serious, very deep, very rich. And then out of the middle of that conversation, look what happens in verse number 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay. Have you ever been in a conversation and Mr. Inappropriate Guy happens to butt into the conversation? Have you ever had that? Like, you're having this great conversation, this deep conversation, and there's like six of you, and then you realize the one guy who's here, it could be a lady too, I'm just using a guy, one guy standing here, he's been listening to none of the conversation, he doesn't really care about the conversation, doesn't care about what's going on in your life, but just wants to throw something in there for his own particular purposes. Have you ever had that conversation? Have you ever been that guy? Because everybody's nodding with me, yeah, I know. Have you ever been that guy? No, I've never. No, I've always thought with everyone else's best interest in mind, never my own personal. Unfortunately, I've done that sometimes as well before, you know. Sometimes it happens at home, right? Edie's telling me something, you know, and she's just going on about this important thing, you know, and then I'm like, hey, Edie, I made a 3-point bucket at the gym today, you know, or something like that. That didn't really happen because I can't make 3-pointers, but nonetheless, you just say something stupid. This guy, out of nowhere, Jesus having this conversation, and then out of nowhere, he's like, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This could have not come out of more of left field. The brilliance of Jesus, though, is that he takes these questions that seemingly are from left field, and he ties it into the entirety of what he's trying to teach. That's why he freaks me out as a teacher. Sometimes people say, man, Jerry, you did a nice job teaching. And I start laughing, and I'm thinking to myself, it's embarrassing when you start looking at Jesus and how good a teacher he is, and then you start going, I don't even know how to teach. Because he's like taking stuff, people are flying, you know, they're throwing questions at, and then somehow he'll take that thing and turn it, and then by the end of the thing, you're just going, whoa, right? I don't know how he does it. So he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So what do we know that's going on by that statement? Well, here's what we do know. We know that this guy who's talking is the younger brother, not the older. Reason we know that is because the older brother, because of the what we call in the Old Testament the law of primogeniture, thank you, the law, and I'll show that to you in just a second, the law of primogeniture, which basically means this, the firstborn is the one who has the right to the inheritance, so to speak, but he has the right to 2/3 of the inheritance, and 1/3 would go to the younger brother. So if there's two brothers, older brother gets 2/3, younger brother gets 1/3. So here's what we know, at least from this statement, where this guy is saying, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's the younger brother. He's complaining about his older brother hanging on to the property, and we also know that their dad is passed away. Because if the dad wasn't passed away, he would still be the one who's the property owner. Now, the law of primogeniture, you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 21, at least a piece of it. There's other places I could show you. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of a wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. I was going to leave some of this out because it's confusing and I'm not going to explain the backstory. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all that he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So he gets the double share. So in other words, if you've got all of this property, 2/3, a double share, 2/3 goes to the oldest son, 1/3 goes to the younger son. And so he says, Jesus, I know apparently you're talking all this important stuff with your disciples, but I got a question here. And I know you're talking about how you're going to take care of people and how you're the sustainer and blah, 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 blah. But I need you to side with me because we need to get this thing done with my brother. And I need you to tell my brother to give me my property. That's what we need to do. I mean, this guy, who does this guy think he is? Right? Now, they did use rabbis sometimes to speak into these situations because of their religious authority. So that's not necessarily uncommon, but you just go, dude, what are you thinking? You're just interrupting Jesus in the middle of this great talk he's having with the disciples, and you just want him to settle a land dispute. It's like, could you be thinking of something less important at this point? So how does Jesus respond? Verse number 14 says, Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? This is interesting because he uses this word arbiter, and in the Greek language, the word arbiter, you know what it means? Divider. So listen to what just happened. This guy says, Jesus, I want you to tell my brother to divide my land with me. Divide the land with me. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be your divider. Why would I want to divide your land so that you could further divide your relationship? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to be someone who gets involved in the division of relationships for stuff? That's not what I'm here to do. Yeah, there's going to be divisions, but divisions are going to come from me based upon the gospel. Not divisions over stuff. I'm not here to divide your relationship to family members over stuff. Are you kidding me? Then look what Jesus says in verse 15. Then he said to the disciples, maybe even to the crowd at large, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, be on your guard, listen closely, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Okay, great. So there's not just one standard greed. There's apparently lots of manifestations of greed. Now, without going into all of those, because maybe you could name 10 for the two that I'm going to name for you, you've got the greed that has and wants more, right? I've got stuff and I want more stuff. It's kind of that when John Rockefeller back in the day was asked, how much is enough? You're a freakishly wealthy. How much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. It's that, right? So you've got that idea of greed where we got stuff and we want more stuff. Or you have an idea of greed that is this: I don't have stuff and I want stuff. It's just as greedy. What's funny, and what happens sometimes in the class warfare and economic warfare that goes on in the United States, people that don't have look at sometimes people that do have, and they are just as greedy wanting as those that have and want more. It's all greed. Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, right? All kinds. Oh, then he says this, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, this idea of greed is one that what we have to understand about it is this. Greed, maybe it's not the most destructive sin. It's one of them. It's certainly a really bad one. But let's say it's not the most destructive sin that there is. I'll tell you this. It's one of the most deceptive. It may not be the single most destructive, but it is one of the most deceptive. And Jesus says, don't forget that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That word abundance means an overflow, or it means past a specific measure. In other words, more than enough. That's what he's talking about. Your life doesn't consist in having just way more than enough. That's not what your life is based upon. That's not where it's at. And we have to be careful to make sure that we don't give in to that. Paul had to deal with this in the New Testament. And I want you to hear this. This is the passage I referenced just a few minutes ago. Paul had to deal with this in later time from the time of the teaching of Jesus. And he was very clear in 1 Timothy about the snare that greed and the love of money and the desire for stuff can be. Listen to what he taught Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to teach to the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world, pause, look this way. Command those who are rich in this present world. Let me tell you who that instruction is for. Every single person in this room. Dude, I'm a college student. Are you kidding me? I don't even have pizza money. You may have a car. You have clothes. You have a place that you can lay your head, whether it's at your home with your parents or whether it's in your dorm or apartment or whatever. The world that we live in, every person in here is wealthy, comparable to the world that we live in. This is a global book that we have in our hands, the Bible. It's not an American book. So this isn't about posturing about you next to the lady or the next to the guy that's sitting next to you in this auditorium. That's not what it's about. You are one who is rich in this world. Back to that. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Sometimes I literally think, I don't even need to comment. All I have to do is just open the Bible and read it, and if you're paying any attention whatsoever, and you have any sensitivity to the Spirit of God whatsoever, God will just do it there. I don't even have to give you anything cool or anything. You know, this is a message, this message that we just heard Paul teaching and that we're hearing Jesus reiterate is something we all need to understand and know. As Christians, we need to understand this because oftentimes our lives don't look any different than the world that's around us. Our pursuits of the American dream, the least noble facets of that, are just as vigorous sometimes as the rest of the world's is around us. And as a result, we don't look any different. People don't see any difference because they think we are trusting in stuff and in possessions and in jazz instead of trusting in God. And it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't show the glory of who God is, and it doesn't demonstrate that this is the King that we trust and he's our sustainer. He's the one who takes care of us. He's the one who provides for us. It's a message that, by the way, Christian pastors also need to hear. People in ministry need to hear. I'll preach to people like me. I have a friend, or some friends of the family, and the granddad in this family is from Italy. Still talks like that. Everything is like this. I love it, you know. Jerry. You know, I love it. And I was talking to his grandson. His grandson was saying to me that he's like, man, you know, he came here some and he's been visiting here recently. And he said, I like listening to you talk. You know, the kid's 13, you know. He's like, I like listening to you talk. I like listening to you teach. And I was like, well, thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. He said, now, are you guys on TV? said, yeah, ABC, 7:30, Sunday mornings. I said, it's just, all it is just the music and the message and all that kind of stuff. He said, yeah, my granddad said, any preacher that's on TV, the only reason they're on there is for the money. And you know what? He's not 100% right, but he ain't 100% wrong. We're not on for the money. We don't ask for a dollar. Never have. And we never do. We don't ask, hey, mail in. We don't do any of that. And it's okay if people do to support whatever, but we don't ask for anything. That's not what we do. We make the investment to get the gospel out into our region. That's what we do. And nobody gets paid for that or any of those kinds of things. That's not what we do. But there are some places, man, I've seen it on television, and I could stay here for a while, and I'm not gonna. I'm gonna resist the temptation right now to just start grinding an axe like nobody's business. But if some man or some lady keeps coming on the television and telling me to sow my $1,000 seed into their lives and that it'll return to me, you know, 100-fold and 1,000-fold, I'm gonna start punching stuff. Really. It's a shame. It's a blight. It's a black eye on the faith of Jesus Christ. It really is. It's an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. Sometimes I have to explain what I do just to make sure people don't think that that's what we are. You know, Paul said, if you got food and clothing, can you be content with that? You know, I've got a 9-year-old, and I sometimes wish my 9 and my 13-year-old, you know, they're boys, and sometimes you wish their prayers would mature quicker than they do. You know, if you got kids or grandkids and you pray with them, you kind of hear them say basically the same thing every single time for their entire lives, right? You know, my 9-year-old, when he's praying at night, he'll thank God for the day, for having a good day. Even if it was a stinky day, he'll thank him for a good day. I don't know if that's just faith for the next day or what that is. And then you know what he says? Thank you for the food and the clothes. And you know, there's a part of me that thinks, man, I wish he'd mature in his praying and say some things that just are more impressive to me. You know, some theological words. Say something about the Trinity. Just could you pray the word and say the word eschatology for me just once? You're 9, I know, but it would be awesome if you did that. But you know, there's something just that can teach us in the midst of that, where he's just praying, thank you for the food and the clothes. Paul says, that's enough. Paul says, be content with that. Paul says, that's good. That'll work. And Jesus really is saying the same thing. That's why I'm trying to highlight what Paul is saying, because he's saying exactly what Jesus was saying. So, then Jesus, after dealing with this dude's question, who thinks maybe his life is going to be all fixed if he gets a piece of his brother's property, then he tells a parable. Verse number 16. It says, and then Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, the rich man is already rich. He didn't get rich based upon this bumper crop. He's already rich. And he has a bumper crop, right? Incredible. Isn't it interesting? Look again with me. Look in verse number 16. Isn't it interesting that Jesus leads the parable off by saying, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He didn't say the rich man produced it, did he? The ground produced it. You know what Jesus is reminding us of from the very beginning? It's all his. It's a gift. Everything you got, it's from God. Oh, no, it's not, Jerry. I busted my tail. I got educated. You don't know my background. I did this. I am a self-made man. No, you are not, sir. Yes, I am. No, you are not. Yes, I am. No, you are not. You're a God-made man. You didn't birth yourself, brother. You didn't create your brain, smart guy. You didn't have the health and the intellect and the desire. You didn't have all this yourself. That's not from you. That is a gift of God. Everything you have is from Him. It's from God. He gave it to you. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made women. Stop it with that. It's an offense to the God who is your creator. He made you. He gave it to you. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Here's where we go bad in this parable. Verse 17. He thought to himself. That's the problem. Here you go. Pause right here. In that day and age, what was common is if you came into something like that, either A, if you had a horrifically bad year and, you know, kind of famine, bad crops, whatever, maybe the locust ate your crops or something happened like that, or you had an incredibly good crop, you know what you did? You went to the town gates and you conversed with the brothers that were there, the elders, so to speak, the other people in the city. You converse with them about what was going on and how maybe this could be used for the glory of God and for good. This guy thought to himself. He did not think with others. Do you know what that shows me? It shows me the incredibly deceptive nature of greed. I'll give you an illustration. Let's get a little more personal. Let me meddle, if I may. If you've ever come into some money, I'm not talking about crazy money, maybe some of you have. Maybe it was some kind of insurance thing or a settlement or an inheritance or a job promotion that just was like off the charts. Do you know what I find interesting? I'm just a little personal example. You know what I find interesting? Nobody calls me up or emails me and says, Pastor, came into some big money. What do you think God would want me to do with that? But I'll tell you this, when people don't have money or they've messed it up or their credit card debt is horrific or whatever, that's when you do get calls. How do I fix my money situation? Not, hey, I've got a tremendous abundance. What do you think God would want me to do? I don't get those kind of calls. And let me just go on record as saying, I welcome them. The reason I welcome them is because I can typically point people in directions. Now, let me say this. I should say I don't typically get those calls. I'll be honest with you. I have had some of those conversations in this congregation. To your credit, there are people in this congregation where those kinds of things have happened. Hey, what's going on? God has really blessed me, and I want to use it for His glory. How could I use this for the glory of God? We have had those conversations in here. But let's just say, it is not the rule. It is the exception. Because greed is deceptive, right? Because we don't think in those terms oftentimes. We get a big raise, or we get a big settlement, or we get a big inheritance, and immediately it's like, dude, what am I going to do with this? I am thinking to myself what I'm going to do with this, as opposed to saying, I wonder what God wants to do here. I wonder what it is He wants to do. Boy, I've got more message than I've got time. Sometimes I wish I could just have you for a couple of hours and just, you know, not really. You're going, dude, that's a really sweet thought, but you need to keep that one to yourself, if you wouldn't mind. Hey, you see the deception. Look in your copy of the scripture in verses 18 and 19. I've got to show this to you. You see the deception right here. Listen. I'm gonna highlight it as I read it. This is what the rich man said. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself. Do you see it? It's so deceptive, it all becomes about that guy, his stuff, his possessions. That's what greed does to our souls, ladies and gentlemen. That's what it does. It freaks us out. It makes us all about ourselves, and we fail to see the glory of God and what God wants to do in the midst of it. So the rich man basically imbibes this Greco-Israeli American dream. What do I mean by that? It is this. It's from Greece because it's Epicurean. I won't explain to that. It's a form of hedonism, but it's those that coined this term. Eat, drink, and be merry. And there he's imbibed some of that cultural insight, right? I'm just going to kick back. I've got all my jazz. I've got all my stuff. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And it's part of the Israeli dream. Why? Because I'm wealthy, therefore I'm blessed. I got my stuff. I'm going to kick back and I'm going to relax. I'm going to retire early and do nothing. And listen, this is consistent with what happens in American culture. People work and then they retire and then they move to Florida and they pick up rocks for the rest of their life. Look at what I found. This is awesome. That, listen, I just want to say something to you. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. But it is a waste of life. It is a waste. You're wasting your life doing that stuff. Wasting it. It's pointless. It's as if you've just said, like the rich man, I'm going to kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. I've done my deal. I've made my money. And now I'm just going to sit around and do a bunch of nothing. I'm going to do a bunch of nothing. I'm going to do everything for myself. It is a waste. It is not the manner in which God has called us to live. It is not consistent with the kingdom of God. It is not the heartbeat of Jesus for that kind of stuff to go on. I'm not saying you can't retire. I'm not even saying you can't retire early. I'm saying don't waste your life. Use what God's given you for his glory. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. And man, this could not be more relevant for American culture. It is unbelievably relevant. Up to this point in the story, where he's saying, I'm going to kick back, eat, drink, and be merry, probably his listeners at this point, nobody's having a problem with the rich man. Probably at this point in the story, everybody's going, yeah, I don't know where this story's going, but dude had a good year. He's already wealthy. He's kicking it. He's chilling out. He's blessed, right? Because in the mind of the Jew, it's like, I'm wealthy, then I'm blessed. And so everybody to this point in the story is probably going, this is a good guy. He's not done anything immoral. He's not done anything illegal. It's not like he used bad business tactics to do any of this. It's none of those things. Jesus isn't painting a picture like he's done this. He's this corrupt businessman. It's not that at all. He's just done well. Everything's good. So everybody probably to this point in the story is going, yeah, okay, cool. I don't know what's going on. And then Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Here's what he says. You're a fool for thinking that your life is bound up in your stuff. You're a fool for thinking you've been promised tomorrow. You are a fool for thinking your life is even your own. Because tonight I'm going to require your life of you. You're a fool for wasting your life on yourself. God says, you fool. And then he says, this is how it will be with those who are entrapped by all of this mess and are not rich toward God. There is a burning question in here for our context and our application. And if you want to jot it down, feel free. Here's the question. When will we lay down the American dream for the reality of the kingdom of God? I could not say anything else and make you live with that. But you know me. I'll probably say something else. When will we lay down the American dream for the reality of the kingdom of God? I made this statement. It's my own. I didn't get it from anywhere. And I used a little play on words because it really is an American dream. It's not the reality. The reality is the kingdom of God. That's the reality. When will we do that? What is this reality, by the way? You want to jot down another statement? Jot this one down. Here's the reality. The kingdom of God is a reality where the king can be trusted as sustainer. He is the one who sustains us. It is him, not the abundance of our possessions. It is him. By the way, I'm not suggesting that having stuff is bad. It's a moral neutral. Just like money. Money itself's not bad. It's a moral neutral. And if you've got lots of stuff, maybe relative to some of the people in this place, okay, great. All of us in here have lots of stuff relative to the rest of the world. Okay, great. The question is, what are we going to do as a result of that? How are you going to establish your priorities? When are you going to ask the right questions? How are you going to get to some of this? I've got to read this to you because Jesus knew that this stuff was scary for his disciples to hear because they were just going, oh man, this is freaking me out. I don't know what to do with this. And so you know what Jesus does? He launches into telling them some stuff about how he is the king. He's sustainer. He's faithful. He'll take care of them in the midst of the kingdom. Look what he says in verse number 22. Then Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about what you're, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life's more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And don't set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you or given to you as well. Then look what he says in verse number 32. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Did you catch that? Your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that won't be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to start asking different questions and giving different answers. I was around a family at one point in my life, it was a number of years ago, and I asked them, they had just built this ridiculously huge house and no kids left, and you know, it was crazy. And I asked them, I said, now, why did you build this house? Here's the answer. Because we can. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Because you can? Because I thought to myself? That's really where we end up with those things, right? And you see, we have to make decisions to understand this, that the reality of the kingdom of God is that the king is not just our creator, he's also our sustainer. He is the one who will provide for us. He is the one who will take care of us. Obviously, we have to fill that in with other teaching from the word of God. I understand that. But the king will take care of us. That's what he says. Look at the birds of the field. Look at the flowers. Do you see them? You're worth so much more than them. God will take care of us. But sometimes we think that our stuff is what's going to make us secure, that our stuff is what's going to take care of us. I hesitate to tell you this, but I'm going to. And then I'm going to finish here in just a second. I'm going to give you an example in my own life of how God's provided and how God uses us to provide. Because I'm not just talking theory here. When we got here 8 years ago, there was kind of a giving thing that was already going on prior to my even getting here. And we wanted to participate in that. We wanted to be a part of that. But we didn't really. I was 32. You know, at 32, your portfolio is, you know, pretty thin. Right? I've been in ministry. It's, you know, I'm not independently wealthy and, you know, none of those things. But we wanted to give. And so we began to pray about how we could do that. And we wanted to give significantly. We wanted to lead because we knew God, if you're going to ask me to lead from the front in the context of this ministry, and if I'm going to challenge people to get on board for kingdom living and kingdom giving and trusting you by faith, I need to live that. Or else I know that I'm not going to have really any spiritual or moral authority to talk about those kinds of things. So we did something just simple. It wasn't maybe a tremendously big deal. Maybe it wouldn't be any big deal to you. It was a big deal to us at the time. We asked our church, the chapel, our employer, not to pay us for the month of February that year and to funnel all of that money into the cause of the kingdom through this ministry. Now, here's the thing. I didn't have another income stream. I wouldn't get unemployment checks. We didn't have that as an option. This has been 8 years ago. I've never said this publicly, ever. But the reason we did it is because God challenged our hearts to do that, to trust him. And guess what? We didn't miss a meal. We didn't miss a bill. Now, I'm not telling you to be reckless. I'm telling you what God showed us to do and how God was faithful to provide it. He provided for us because he was honoring faith in him. Not reckless, not weird, but what he led us to do. In another context, a few years ago, our small group was ministering to a family that were immigrants. They didn't speak the language. We met them at the airport, you know, helped to furnish their apartment, a bunch of those things. But ultimately, after a while, they needed to be able to get around. They didn't have any transportation. You know, he had to have a job. That's why he needed to be able to make a living and that kind of stuff. God led us to give them our car. So here's why. And this is where you answer this way. Because we could. Because we could. It wasn't like it was special. I don't drive some crazy, you know. Dude, I drive a Camry. And their track record hadn't been overly great in the last few months, if you know what I mean. Toyota's had its share of problems. I drive a Camry, and it's been great. And at the time, I was driving a van. I'm not driving a van anymore. I'm driving a Saturn. But it's not like I had luxury cars or anything. My Camry was a 97 Camry. It wasn't super special. But it ran great. Everything was still good about it. It was paid for. But I could have gotten maybe $4,500 for it at the time or something like that. That would have really helped toward another vehicle. But you know what God led us to do? Give it to him. For my glory. Because you can. I say that as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. I say that as a testimony to the glory of God. And I say it knowing that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of testimonies like that in this congregation. But for us to demonstrate that we live differently, when will we lay down the American dream for the sake of the reality of the kingdom of God, where the King shows himself to be our sustainer? That glorifies God. Father, thanks for our time to be together here. And thank you for what your word teaches us. I pray in the power of your Spirit that your word would speak to our lives, because your words, Jesus, don't really need my commentary. Teach us what you want us to understand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.